Good evening. Welcome to all of you out there, all over the place that are tuning in. We thank you. We have so many new people tuning in. So thank you wherever you are, whether you're in this country or far away, such as Pastor Bamuleke and his family and church over in Uganda. Thank you guys for tuning in. I'm honored that you consider this teaching worthy of your listening. So thank you so much, those that are here in person and those live streaming. You can go to my wife's Facebook page. That's Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And also after class, we post on YouTube. We're looking at a few other venues. So that's where we are at the moment. And we picked up quite a few people recently. So we're so grateful to the Lord for that. And we pray that they would continue to join with us. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse of the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching, you're at the right place at the right time. And hopefully we will be informing you and educating you. And under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will take the things that are said as from the Lord and apply them apply them in your life situation. So again, we're so grateful that you've joined with us this evening. And of course, we always begin each of our Bible study. Oh, before I do that, I got a bunch of publications. Some of you remember that years ago, one of my mentors was Pastor R.B. Thiem in Houston, Texas. People have different opinions about him, but he's one of the great scholars of our days now with the Lord, and did quite a few publications. And so I received a few of those in the mail. If you want any of those, obviously they were free on the grace basis. You can order them through Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, or you can order them from me. There's no charge for this material. It's all on the grace basis. One of the ones that's really good is this one. It's called The Plan of God, a very, very basic presentation you can give to anyone. Gives them the presentation of the salvation message. A couple of other ones I was interested in because people had asked me the question, and that is the Trinity. What about the Trinity? Pastor Thiem years ago did this publication. It's one of the truly great ones. Presents the Trinity, the third member of the Trinity, or the third member of the Godhead, and all the fact that he is, in fact, deity as well as the Son and the Father. So we have those available and several others. We have one on the blood of Christ. We have one on the love of God. So some really great ones that we have here available for you if you come by. Or if you'd like any one of these, just give me a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to send one along to you free, postpaid, and on the grace basis. It's our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as most of you are aware, of the confession of sin, not to us, but to God, to make sure that we have no sin in our life. This is the mechanism, we believe, whereby we reestablish the fellowship with God if we've lost it through personal sin. Personal sin could be either a mental, a verbal, or some type of overt sin. And so the Holy Spirit convicts or brings to our remembrance these sins so that we can acknowledge them to the Father. The scripture is quite clear, both in the Old and New Testament. We usually use 1 John 1:9, which is clear because it says, if we, believers, that's you and I, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we just mentioned, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or the ones that we weren't even aware that we'd committed. And by that means, we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling that command to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that instructs us into who and what you are, your magnificent gift of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by a substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary, making it possible for all of our sins to be paid for and to be forgiven simply by our believing in his finished work. We thank you for this unspeakable gift. We pray now as we study this evening in your word that you would instruct us, challenge, motivate us, and allow us to understand more of what we need to do to be pleasing in your sight, all with the purpose that we can give all the glory and honor to you, Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. We actually got down to the last word in this particular sentence, or at least the last phrase. And the last phrase in verse 7 says, the full measure of Christ's gift. And so that's the last phrase that we had in this section. If you have an outline, the outline, of course, is talking about the preservation of unity, the unity being the unity of the Holy Spirit. Later, of course, he's going to talk about the unity of faith down in verse 13, and that's the unity of the Word of God. The two most important things for believers are, number one, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and filling to understand the mind of Christ, and the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ so reduced to writing that we can understand who and what he is and what he has accomplished for us. That allows us to have an ongoing relationship with God moment by moment throughout our Christian experience. So we're looking at this particular verse, which speaks about the full measure of God's grace, or in this particular case, it adds the concept of the measure. Let's see, that the grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, it's interesting, as I looked at some of the commentaries on this, the idea of Christ's gift, they put it in the genitive case, which is generally considered the possessive, and that would be the measure belonging to Christ's gift. That's not necessarily wrong, but the same Greek construct can also be the ablative case. And the ablative case, which is a noun case, which gives the function of that particular noun. And in this case, we would call this an ablative of agency. And the agent or the agent would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So it might better be translated here according to the measure from Christ, or the measure from Christ's gift, from Christ's gift. So the idea is that we have the measure. And the measure then is what it's talking about that he gives to us from the measure of Christ's gift, or the measure from Christ's gift, meaning that he, Jesus Christ, is the source. And what's the gift? Well, the gift is basically salvation. He gives us salvation by his finished work on the cross, and we believe in that. But in the context, more specifically, it has to do with the gift that is individually given to each believer. In fact, that's what we see here coming up in these next verses. In fact, it said there that that he gave gifts to men. We haven't come to that in the next verse, verse 8, where he quotes an Old Testament passage. And there he says, and he gave gifts to men. And so the gift from Jesus Christ is the gift, one, of salvation, but secondarily, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is individualized by the Holy Spirit for each person in the dispensation of the church, for the function within the body of Christ. Now, Paul uses this metaphor for body, recognizing the collective members of the church, each one having a different function. For example, if you think of a body, you have a hand and a foot, you have all the various parts of the body, and not everyone is a foot, not everyone's a hand. Not everybody is an ear, an eye, or a nose, or any part of the body, but each one working together for the body. And the eye, and the hand, and the foot all have different functions, but all are part of the body. And so Paul expresses that a number of places, but here he's talking about the fact that each member of the body receives, number one, salvation, which is the gift from Christ, that is the work of the cross, but also a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity who actually gives out these gifts, but it's courtesy of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we have then that idea of the measure. Now, a measure, when we think of measure, you can think of a tape measure, some type of a ruler that gives you a certain length or a distance. So a measure indicates some portion, kind of like we have out in our kitchen. My wife has measuring cups. I have a whole cup, a half cup, quarter cup, three quarters of a cup, depending on what you're making. Making a cake or some other thing, you might have a half a cup of this and a quarter of a cup of that. And so we have the idea of measuring. And for each cake, we have different amounts of measure. And so for each believer, there is a message, or there is a measure from Christ's gift for each particular gift. Each gift has its own function, and therefore Christ has given to us a measure of his grace for that particular function. He even mentions it, as we noted last time, with regard to Paul, who was given the grace of presenting the mystery doctrine. So he had a special measure, if you will, of the grace of God in his gift as an apostle, one untimely born, as he says. There were the 12 apostles, and then Paul filled the vacancy by Judas Iscariot, we believe. Some would think he's the 13th, but actually he filled the vacancy by Judas Iscariot, not Mattathias. That was an election, by the way. You don't elect apostles. Apostles are given by God, and Mattathias did not fit the bill, even though he had been with them. There were, however, others that had the title given of apostle, but there's 12 basic disciples who were apostles, and then there were others that were added, such as Timothy, perhaps even Titus, certainly Apollos. And so we're going to note some of those who had particularly the gift of apostleship, but not the office of apostle. There were only the 12, and Paul filled out the order of that 12. At any rate, so we have these then. And as we look at verse 7 here, it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so this indicates then the measure for function with regard to spiritual gifts for each believer. And he's going to explain that as he goes along. So as we go here, we were looking at this last time, and I wanted to go back and pick up some of this because the information here, of course, it deals with Paul's gift. We noted that in Ephesians 3:2, Romans 12:3, and 1 Corinthians 2:7. We'll just look over there in Ephesians at the moment, chapter 3 and verse 2. In 3:2, Paul says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me on your behalf. In other words, the revelation that was made to me, the mystery, as I wrote to you before, in brief. So Paul was given the responsibility as an apostle to present what we call mystery doctrine, all the things that pertain to the dispensation of the church. Romans 12:3 and 1 Corinthians 2:10 add to this as well. And we're going to see a little bit later over in 1 Corinthians 12:4 and 7, the fact that God has given this as a gift. In fact, we might as well just take a look over there while we're at it. So 1 Corinthians 12:4 and 7. 1 Corinthians 12:4 and 7. We noted these last time. It says here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then we get down to verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we have the Holy Spirit who gives out these spiritual gifts. That's what Paul has in mind here in Ephesians as he is writing, because he's going to speak about spiritual gifts when he gets down a little bit further. And he's going to talk about, of course, the gift of pastor teacher and other gifts that are mentioned in this particular section. So we're going to see those gifts mentioned in verse 11 and 12 as regarding the unity of faith, which is the doctrine from the Lord. So we have those. And then these gifts, Ephesians 12, 8 through 11, and it goes all the way through to Ephesians 12, 28. Might turn over to Ephesians 12, 28. There we have another list.
You said Ephesians 12.
Did I say that? 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through the end of the chapter. And there it says, God has appointed in the church, first of all, apostles, prophets, third, teachers, fourth, miracles, then healing, helps, administration, various kinds of languages. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are there? All do not have the gifts of healing. In other words, he's saying not everyone gets all of these gifts. You get a single gift, each person. You may get more than one, but you don't get all of the gifts, because the gifts were given by the Holy Spirit because of Christ's death on the cross to each one as the Holy Spirit sovereignly decides. Then we have the grace of God, which gives us the enabling and the measure of the grace from Christ that we're noting in the verse 7 that we just looked at. And then he says, all do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And then he says here, one that we need to take a look at, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Sometimes people get confused by that and say, oh, well, you should seek to be a pastor, or you should seek to have the gift of evangelism. Or some today might suggest or say that you should seek to have the gift of healing or the gift of languages. That's not what this passage means. It means within the church should desire the greater gifts. The greater gifts being what? Apostleship. Well, the apostles are all with the Lord now. And then the prophets. Well, we have prophets in the sense of forthtelling, but not foretelling. In that sense, I am a prophet in the sense that I tell forth what the Word of God says, but not foretelling the future. And so pretty much the gift of prophecy and the gift of apostleship have been set aside, and we have now teachers and, of course, pastor teachers, as we have noted in our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. So we have these gifts here, and it goes all the way down to then 31, which says, earnestly as a church desire the greater gifts. Now, the imperative here is a second person, which means y'all in the church desire to have the greater gifts, that is teaching or prophecy or apostleship in the first century. Of course, they still had the Apostle Paul during the time of the writing of these epistles, but later, of course, they ceased, as did tongues and healing. Some of the gifts were terminated because we now have the gift of pastor teacher, and we have the completed canon of Scripture. No need for foretelling the future or prophecy. The apostles, of course, were a select group of individuals who had close association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, but even including that, it's more important that you have love, which brings us to the next chapter 13, the so-called love chapter. He says, I show you a still more excellent way. And the more excellent way is as a believer to demonstrate the love of the brethren. And of course, the love for all mankind, which is universal love. And that is in spite of the fact that you may not get reciprocity. You may love people and they don't love you back. But you are to love the brethren, certainly. So we have these gifts to believers, and that's a whole section that we can look at, and we'll do that a little bit later. But that's what we're talking about here. But to each one was given the grace, that is, one or more spiritual gifts, the measure that comes from, or the measure meaning that for service and function of the spiritual gift, understanding the function of the gift and the implementation of the gift as per Romans chapter 12, 3 and 6. And we just noted that as well. So the portion of doctrine related then to spiritual gifts And the word gift here, dora, indicates this spiritual gift as opposed to simply the gift of salvation. That's implied, of course, but beyond the gift of being born again or salvation is the special gifts that were given to each one. Now, the context demands that because as we go along, we're going to see in Ephesians that he's talking about that in verse 8, and we're going to look at that next. But before we do, we end up here coming from Christ, as we noted, the ablative of agency. Jesus Christ is the agent of the gifts. He's the agent of grace, and that's what we're looking at here. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, we see it in verse 11 in terms of the gifts, and 12 and 13, those are the spiritual gifts, all of them given by Jesus Christ, but distributed by the Holy Spirit. So in Christ's ascension, he took all the Old Testament saints from paradise up into heaven, and that's what we're going to see in this next verse. And of course, the graves were open. We're going to talk a little bit about that. That's one of those passages that people have difficulty with. So we're going to explain that in Matthew 27, 52. Kind of put that as a bone on the side of your plate, and we'll come back to it. And it says, he gave gifts to men. That's the scriptural or the spiritual gifts to believers in the dispensation of the church. That brings us then to verse 8. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Here we have an Old Testament quotation, or at least a part of an Old Testament quotation, and it's changed up. One of the things that the writer of the New Testament, or the writers of the New Testament, Paul and others did, many times they would exactly quote an Old Testament passage. Other times they would amplify it or alter it in connection with the dispensation of the church. This is one of those passages, and the scholars went crazy trying to figure this one out. I think I have the answer to the difficulty. But as we have noted, as we finished up the book of Hebrews, we noted that Hebrews had more Old Testament quotations than possibly any other book in the New Testament. The interesting thing was that the writer of Hebrews quoted them from the Greek translation rather than the Hebrew translation or the Hebrew Old Testament. And so obviously he felt that the passages he quoted from the Greek translation were accurate. Now, not everything in the Septuagint, we would say, is accurate because it was a translation of the original Hebrew. But those verses that were quoted and placed into the New Testament canon by the writer of Hebrews and Paul and others are, of course, inspired by God. So many times they're slightly different in certain particulars. This is one of those cases. And so we have here, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Sounds perfectly clear to me. It says when he ascended on high. That means that when he was what? Resurrected. When he ascended, he went up, ascended on high. Obviously, he was resurrected. And it says he led captive a host of captives, and that would be whom? Well, it says, of course, elsewhere that he went into the grave, and from the grave he went into the center of the earth in a place called Sheol in the Hebrew, or Hades, generally pronounced Hades in the New Testament. It's the compartment of the dead. It is in the center of the earth, in spite of what the scientists may say, well, there couldn't be anything there. Well, these are the dead unbelievers in the place of the center of the earth. But apparently there's a compartment there, also called Abraham's bosom. It's, I guess, an air-conditioned apartment right in the center of the earth. Sounds improbable, but no one's been there that's alive, so we can't verify one way or the other. People have dug into the earth. I don't know. I think they've gone down a mile or two, but they can't get down 3,000-4,000 miles or whatever it is towards the center of the earth. So obviously he went into Sheol, paradise compartment, also known as Abraham's bosom. The word bosom has to do with the pouch in the garment of Abraham. And so when we think of bosom, normally we think of women, but it isn't that at all. The bosom was the pouch that was in the garment, and Abraham would have one, and it's as if they were in his pouch. Makes me think of the, what are they, the over in Australia, kangaroos, and they have the pouch of the baby, Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's pouch, if you please, is the location. It's also called paradise in several places. In fact, the word paradise only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. We'll take a look at those in just a moment. So he went to that place and apparently gathered up all the Old Testament believers that were there, because in the Old Testament, it said when you died as a believer or an unbeliever, you went to Sheol. The difference is there was a terrible place called by the New Testament writers as torments, but there was another compartment called Abraham's bosom, elsewhere called paradise. All the dead believers in the Old Testament went into Sheol or Hades, the paradise or Abraham's bosom compartment. The unbelievers went to a place called torments. Apparently, there was a third location called Tartarao, or that's the verb form, Tartarus, in the noun form. And that's the place where all the fallen angels from the Genesis 6 episode, remember, they were cohabiting with the daughters of men and created a race of giants called the Nephilim in Genesis 6. If we weren't around when we discussed that, you'll have to wait till we go back there. We don't have time to develop it right now. It is interesting that many archaeologists have now found incredibly large skulls and incredibly large skeletons, which they can't explain. And even they believe that Noah and his family were giants after the flood, but the size of mankind reduced after the flood down to our current size, about 5 or 6 feet. But at one time, apparently, I'm guessing even Adam was a giant stature. And of course, the Nephilim were even worse than that, perhaps 20 or 30 feet tall, which is how they built many of those structures of antiquity that the evolutionists are trying to figure out. How did they do it? Well, because they were incredibly strong and incredibly big. But that's a story for another time. At any rate, it says that he ascended on a bino. Bino means to go. Ana means up. Or again, he ascended. The aorist tense indicates the point of time of the resurrection. You'll remember that when he was approached by one of the ladies that came to see him, he said, "Don't handle me, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." So there's some reason that he didn't want to be handled until his body had been taken in resurrection to the Father. And of course, then he would made it possible for them to handle him in the upper room at a later time. So he was ascended is the idea. Now, that takes us back, if you will, to Psalm 68:18. Psalm 68:18. And I wrestle with this for some time, as do the scholars, in 68 and verse 18. What did I say? Psalm? Okay, I'm looking in Isaiah. I'll get there in a minute. All right, Psalm 68. All right, now I'm there. Psalm 68 and verse 18. This verse seems to be a quotation, but there's a problem. So I'll read it in the translation of the New American Standard as from the Hebrew, and it says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives." Now there's a historic reality here of leading the captives in a particular combat situation that is actually occurring, and therefore it's mentioned because it's talking about that. But there's also the prophecy, we believe, of this passage that we're looking at right before us, because Paul quotes this in verse 8, at least the first part. "Thou hast ascended on high," reference not just to Moses, who was leading the Hebrew people, but rather in the future to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was resurrected. "And he led the host of captives," or the captives, he led captive the captives. Okay, so he led that host. And then it says, "Thou hast received gifts from men." Now, sometimes the translation will say that he gave gifts to men, or he distributed gifts among men. Now, that's basically what the New Testament in verse 8 says, and he gave gifts to men. But that's not what the Hebrew says. And so they tried to figure out what's going on here, and they danced all around it. But I think, like so many passages in the Old Testament, we have one passage that deals with the first advent of Jesus Christ, and another passage, maybe the next line, which deals with the second advent. And I submit to you that this is a division here, and he's not actually quoting the whole verse. He is altering it with regard to the dispensation of the church, which they did not know about. But at the second advent, obviously, when Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, which they would understand, the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. So obviously he ascended and he led the captives. They got that part right. That's the Old Testament saints being taken out of Sheol right up to heaven when Jesus was resurrected. And then at the second advent, when they will receive their resurrection body, it says here thou hast received gifts from men. Rather than he gave gifts to men, he received them. Now, if you think in terms of the second advent, now you got to stay with me on this. In the millennial kingdom, you and I will be joint heirs and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. We will be ruling on the earth as his regents on earth. Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but many members of the church age will be reigning on earth. We will be in the heavenly New Jerusalem, and we will be as kings on the earth, bringing tribute from the nations of the earth into the New Jerusalem in heaven. Therefore, that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. So this part of the verse actually refers, in my opinion, to the second advent and the millennial kingdom. And so it talks about the first advent, thou hast ascended on high and led captive the captives. And then second advent, thou hast received gifts from men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Obviously, during the millennium, there'll be people who send tribute through the kings, you and I, who reign on earth with Christ, who take that tribute. There may be people who really don't want to send tribute to the Lord. They're rebellious. Their rebellion quells up to the point that at the end of the millennium, they rebel against the perfect environment of Jesus Christ, and they are subsequently dismissed under the Gog-Magog rebellion. So even the rebellious ones will be part of the earthlings who offer up through their king or kings, you and I, of the nations, to the Lord. So this verse actually, I believe, refers to the second advent. That relieves the problem of this particular verse. They didn't understand, and the writer of Psalms, David, did not realize that there was going to be two advents at this point. He didn't realize there would be a church age. So Paul, knowing that the church, after Jesus was resurrected, that before he would be able to receive gifts from men during the millennium, that he would give gifts to men. And that's why he changes it in his particular verse. Now, none of the commentaries that I consulted dealt with it that way at all. They had all sorts of ways that they danced around this verse. Some of them tried to change it up from the Hebrew, and you don't have to do that. I think that when you understand that passages like this can refer to both first and second advent. We have many of these. I'm trying to remember if I can find it quickly in Isaiah. I'm not sure what passage. Is it Isaiah 9? Might be Isaiah. Yeah, here it is, Isaiah chapter 9. Here's a case in point. In Isaiah, just this is a sidebar, but this shows that in the Old Testament, the writers many times conflated, you know what the meaning conflated means? They put them together. They conflated the first advent with the second advent in the same prophecy. In verse 9, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's all true of Jesus Christ. Obviously, first advent, he was born the baby. But then the next verse, there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The seal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Clearly, second advent. Well, that doesn't jive with the birth. Born to us, a son will be gotten. And so that's first advent, the nativity. Second advent, the government will last forever and justice will reign on earth. So here we have in two verses, the first advent and the second advent. I submit that rather than what the commentaries try to do, disjoining these verses to actually show that the verse 18 is made up of first advent, thou hast ascended on high, and thou hast led captive the captives. That is the resurrection, the first advent when Jesus Christ went to heaven, took all the Old Testament saints from Sheol, paradise compartment, Abraham's bosom, with him to heaven. Now they're still waiting there for the resurrection body. Why? Because the church receives their resurrection body right after Christ. Christ received his resurrection body, obviously, on Resurrection Sunday. The next group or the next battalion review, the next company, is the church. Then the church, then you and I receive resurrection. Then, of course, at the second advent, the Old Testament saints get their resurrection body. I recently heard of some believers teaching that the Old Testament saints and the church age all receive their resurrection body at the rapture. Not so. The 7+ years of the tribulation are the time for Israel's regathering and for God to discipline Israel and purge them, as Malachi tells us in chapter 4 and chapter 1. He purges them so that at the end of the tribulation, all Israel, according to Paul in Romans 11, will be saved, spiritually born again, and delivered. All the third of the Jews who remain at that time will be in resurrection body at the second advent. And therefore, of course, then as part of the millennial people, we will reign over them, and they will give to us in their nations tribute. And then God, Jesus Christ, will receive gifts from men. From men, we have the preposition bait there in the Hebrew, which can mean the source. It's a rare use, but it certainly could be used there. So that's Isaiah 68, 29. And then if you go on to the next verse, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us the God of deliverance. Deliverance here is plural. For God the Lord belong escape from death. And so he continues. So this little section here, 18 down through 20, actually has the first and the second advent in view. So Paul has taken the first part, having gone up into the high place, Psalm 68, 18, and of course, 18a and 18b, we believe, is second advent. And of course, verse 29 also, if you turn over to Psalm 68, 29, go over to the next page if you're still in Psalm 68, look at verse 29 and see if you can figure out, is that first advent or second advent? Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to thee. Listen to that. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem. When is the temple going to be in Jerusalem? There's no temple today. This has nothing to do with the past. Has to do with the millennial kingdom. Because of thy temple, which is at Jerusalem at that time, basically, obviously, kings will bring gifts to thee. So that goes back to what we said in verse 18b and clarifies this whole thing. So again, I spent a couple hours trying to figure that out, looking at the commentaries, and they danced around it and never did come up with a very good explanation. And I think this explanation is superior and clears up the mystery of why Paul changed it up, because it has a different application in the dispensation of the church. While as kings and members of the cadre of rulership during the millennium, we will take gifts from the nations to God and Jesus Christ in the millennial city. During the church age, God, because of his death, the death of his son on the cross, gives gifts to men So Paul inserted this update on this particular one. Now, it says that he went up or ascended into the high place. We see that, of course, in our verse here. We see it in a number of other places. And that is, for example, over, if you go hold the place, go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, we've been studying and just finished in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 and following. If I can get there. See, now, if we were one of those churches, I'd have all this up there on the overhead so you could see it. But here you have to look it up. So Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's passed through the heavens. When did Jesus Christ pass through the heavens? Well, he's undiminished deity. He's always been in the third heaven with the Father. But when did he pass through the heavens? Well, he descended to the earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was resurrected and ascended, and he went up through the heavens, plural. How many heavens are there? Well, Paul tells us there are three heavens because Paul said he was taken to that third heaven, which means Jesus passed through heaven number one, the atmosphere around the earth. Heaven number two, the universe. Heaven number three, he went into the presence of the Father. So he passed through two heavens, going to the presence of the Father, where he is now seated at the right hand. And the writer of Hebrews says he is now a high priest, and he's gone through the heavens. Who? That is Jesus, the Son of God. We ought to hold fast our confession, that is to believe in him. We see it also over in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. Now, this is Jesus when he was, we go back to the context. He was risen, and he's talking to Mary here. And he says to her, Mary, and she turned, and she said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. He was the rabbi, basically, Rabboni here. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. So maybe she was touching, but she didn't want him to leave. He says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. Of course, they weren't sure they believed it, but at any rate, basically, that was it. So he said he is going to ascend, and apparently, although we don't see them here at the moment, he had with him all the Old Testament saints that he carried into that third heaven. And before I forget to go over it, I want to look at this passage over in Matthew. Matthew 27, kind of an important one. I wrestle with this for a long time. Some of the scholars are still wrestling with it and would disagree with this, but I think this explains a rather difficult passage. Matthew 27, 52. 27, 52. It's kind of an isolated passage, and it's just stuck in there. There's nothing before it, nothing after it. And it says here, obviously, when the earth shook, and Jesus Christ, of course, was crucified, and he was on the cross, and it says he cried out, verse 50, with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. It says that he dismissed his spirit, the last words, into thy hands, I dismiss my spirit, and he died. No one killed him. He simply exhaled and did not inhale again. Now they say, well, he was suffocated. No, he says he did it. He yielded up his spirit. No one took his life. People often say, oh, the Jews killed Christ. The Romans killed Christ. Well, the Jews put him up for crucifixion, but the Romans did it. But neither the Romans or the Jews, God himself, because Jesus said, I lay it down, my life, and I take it up again. He yielded up his spirit, and he died. We can't do that. You can't just exhale and die. I know some little kids sometimes say, I'm going to hold my breath and die, and you can't do it. You just can't do it. But Jesus Christ exhaled and expired. He yielded his spirit and went to be with the Father. However, when all of that happened, it says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Without going into too much detail, that veil was incredibly thick with fabric. Well, how thick was that, Judy? Do you remember? Huh? 3 feet thick of garment fabric. 3 feet. You think of the curtain in the theater, maybe a half an inch or an inch. Can you imagine a covering which was separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the tabernacle, 3 feet thick? And it wasn't torn from the bottom up. It was torn from the top down. And that's a study of its own. But at any rate, it says the earth shook and the rocks were split. And here is this verse seemingly out of place, just stuck in. And everybody goes, what's that all about? Now listen to this. It says, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, Jesus Christ's resurrection, they entered into the holy city, and they appeared to many. Now the centurion, he goes on. You're going, wait a minute, explain that. He doesn't explain it. He just says it. I submit to you that these were some of the individuals who had been in Sheol, believers in Sheol, when Jesus took the captivity captive and took them from Sheol or paradise or Abraham's chest cavity, Abraham's bosom, and took them with him to the third heaven, all the Old Testament saints. In the meantime, on the way up, he allowed some of them to enter back into their bodies temporarily so that they could go into the cities, indicating that the Old Testament saints were taken up to heaven. And of course, I think this is an indication of that. That's the best we can do. The saints who had fallen asleep, meaning they were dead, and they were raised, not resurrected, but they were raised temporarily on their way up. So apparently an interim body or something was apparent to people who saw this. This, I think, is the captivity taken captive that we see right here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. And so these are those who were taken up. Well, we didn't make too much headway here, but we'll come back and continue because there's quite a bit here that I want to deal with. This is one of the very important watershed passages that's covered here and in Peter and elsewhere, dealing with this important event where he made a victorious proclamation to the spirits now in torments, that is to the fallen angels. When he went down from Sheol in paradise compartment, he gave them a message. He preached to them that were the spirits, the unbelievers, and the fallen angels said, you lose. And then he took the host of captives in the paradise compartment and took them up into the third heaven. On the way, some of them took on a temporary body, not a resurrected body, but a temporary body, which they'll have for a long time, Old Testament saints. They don't get their resurrection body till the second advent. So it's a transitional body that they were given as they were taken up with Jesus to the third heaven. And of course, on the way, he saw Mary and told her, don't hang on to me, because I've got to go. I haven't ascended yet. And he had to take all those Old Testament saints, the ones that were walking around the city that had taken on their transitional body, up to the third heaven. I bet you hadn't heard that one before. You'll probably have a while to digest this. We'll come back and visit this again. We have some other passages, but I think that answers one of those rather difficult passages that we often wrestle with, and the scholars don't seem to have any answer, at least that I've been able to determine, other than the one I just gave. Well, believe it or not, we've run out of time this evening, so we'll close in prayer. We'll come back and pick it up and finish that verse, verse 8, and move on in Ephesians chapter 4 next time. Father God, thank you again so much for the opportunity that we've had to examine these passages, recognizing that some of these are difficult. Nevertheless, we are students of your word. and therefore not everything in your word is easy to comprehend. That's why we have the Holy Spirit who indwells and enables us to understand the deep things that you have given to us. And we understand that this may not affect our salvation, but it is important to understand that your plan includes not only the dispensation of the church and us as believers of that dispensation, but believers of all time, and that your plan is comprehensive. And therefore, as believers today, we need to understand all of these things as we grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person who may be here tonight, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, as always, we want to take time for you to recognize that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, perfect, undiminished deity, Jesus Christ, into human history. He took upon himself a human body through the virgin birth, but it was a sinless human body, had no old sin nature, never committed a sin. He was a sinless human being. Therefore, a perfect sacrifice, as the Old Testament sacrifices had to be pure and perfect, so Jesus Christ was. John said of him at his baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And so he did. Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. He bore every sin of every human being, past, present, and future. He did it once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins. And all you need to do to have everlasting life right now is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave, that is, he chose, he called, his only born son, born humanly speaking of the virgin, that whosoever, that's anybody, if it's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? That he is God, undiminished deity, true humanity, perfect humanity, and the Savior, and that he bore our sins on the cross. If you believe that, you'll never perish. Perish means be separated from God in time and in eternity, and you'll never be under that wrath and never perish, but rather you will have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and some 60 plus other blessings that accrue to you for this life and for the life to come, plus potential blessings forevermore. You can have it right now, right where you sit. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these principles and these verses, in some cases difficult to apprehend. Nevertheless, we pray that your Holy Spirit will make them clear in our minds, and we can understand your plan, not only for us in the day in which we live, but in the days of old, in the days of antiquity, as well as the days that are in the future. And therefore, we are prepared for the future, and we learn and understand from the examples of the past. We thank you for this study that we've had. Pray that we'd edify our soul according to these things, challenge and motivate us by these things, and we pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.